So our reading is Genesis 3, verses 1 to 13. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate."
We're going to be looking at that reading that we heard earlier on from Genesis 3 in a moment. So if you don't have a Bible already, do stick up a hand, and one of the stewards will run to you. If you do, please do open it up at Genesis chapter 3. I believe that's page 5 in those blue Bibles. And as we start, let's pray for the Lord's help as we look at his word. Father God, we thank you for, as we've just been hearing, these precious, precious words, this privilege that we have of opening up this book and hearing you speak. Lord God, as we hear you speak sobering words about us this evening, please would you help us to listen humbly, and please would you point us to the wonder of the Lord Jesus, even as we hear about the depths of our hearts. And we ask this in his name. Amen. What would you do to change the world? How would you change the world? Imagine you had the power to change something for the better. What one thing would you choose to change? I want you to think of something. Think of something concrete, maybe just one word that would describe it. Got something? Okay. Now answer this question. If that is the answer, what you've just chosen, what is the question? If that's the problem, what's the diagnosis? Many of you know I'm an ex-doctor. I used to work in medicine. But you don't need to be a doctor to know that if you get the diagnosis wrong, you will generally end up getting the treatment wrong. If you don't figure out what the problem is in the first place, you won't understand how to put it right. It goes for all sorts of areas of life. And so in many ways, this question, what would you change about the world, is a huge question, isn't it? As we, a couple of weeks ago, we began a series, a three-part series, thinking about what it means to be human in these Sunday evenings. And we heard 2 weeks ago the wonderful heights of Genesis chapter 1, God making humanity in his own image. The wonder that every human puts God on display. But that doesn't leave the question completely answered, does it? What it is to be human. Because as much as we are capable of amazing heights of innovation and beauty and majesty, we are also capable of amazing depths, are we not? Of depravity and even cruelty, the kind of things we hear about in the news every day, the kind of things people hashtag Me Too about. And so this question, this question of what is it that you would change is a huge, huge question. What is it that really is wrong with the world as things go wrong? I asked my kids this question. I think it's very revealing. I asked my kids this question earlier on today and said to them, you know, what one thing would you change about the world? And one of them said to me, I would make sure that no one would be messy ever again. That everybody would be neat and tidy. And so I wouldn't have to tidy anything up. It goes a long way to showing you what the sort of, they feel the major problem in our household is with eight of us creating all sorts of mess. But things, people reach for deeper things, don't they, to answer this question. What would put the wrongness right? I remember a few years ago working as a doctor, I looked after an elderly gentleman in his 70s, late 70s, who was dying. Sorry, those who were in their late 70s. I've just used the word elderly about you, haven't I? I really apologise. I looked after a gentleman in his late 70s who was in his older years, and he was dying, this gentleman. He was dying from a horrible lung cancer, and he also was suffering from end-stage dementia. And for 3 weeks on my ward, his wife, every single day, asked me the same question. She said, isn't there something more you can do? Isn't there some new treatment you can give him? Some experimental medicine, maybe? Some drug that will reverse all this and make him all right again? She was pleading, and she was putting her answer in medicine. This is the thing that will solve the problem. Other people might reach for technology. Human technology, our innovation, we can make the world a better place by using our technology, using our cleverness to improve everybody's lives. I read this week about a chap called Louis Fieser. Some of you may have heard of him. He was a biochemist back in around about the First, Second World War. He created incredible synthetic processes by which we now are able to synthesize naturally occurring chemicals, things like vitamin K, which is absolutely central for your blood clotting when you cut yourself. Things like steroid medication. If anyone here is on steroids, you owe the fact you can take those to this guy. Quinine, which treats malaria. Wonderful, amazing things. Things that really did change people's lives. And he also created something called napalm. Isn't it incredible the simultaneous heights and depths that human abilities can attain? Little wonder that Alexander Solzhenitsyn, I think is how you pronounce his name, wrote this: if only it were all so simple, solving the problem. If only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. And who is willing to destroy a piece of their own heart? What do we do as we look at ourselves and see the heights to which we can reach and the depths to which we can fall? The question is, what does God say about this? As we look at ourselves, at our own hearts. Last time, as I say, from Genesis 1, we were hearing that every human puts God on display. This evening, as we look at Genesis 3, we are going to hear that no human accepts God as God. And that is the diagnosis that he gives to our problem. So open up to chapter 3 of Genesis and have a look at verse 1 there with me. Now the snake was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" So at the end of chapter 2 in Genesis, you leave Adam and Eve naked, unashamed, in creation, enjoying creation, enjoying one another, and enjoying God. I like to picture the scene as that with Louis Armstrong. You know, I think to myself, what a wonderful world playing in the background. As Adam and Eve enjoy one another in creation, you know, they're eating fruit together. They're enjoying relationship with God. And then at this moment, it's like the soundtrack cuts out. We zoom in to Adam and Eve, and we see the snake approaching. The snake, later on in the Bible, Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, for example, is identified as Satan, the devil. Satan, literally meaning adversary, God's adversary, and our adversary. But the first thing we need to see as we read these words, as we read this chapter, is something very important. The snake was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. Made. This is absolutely fundamental to our understanding of what is going on here in Genesis 3. Satan is a created being. The devil is a created being, which means that as we read Genesis 3, God is still creator. He is still ultimate. He is still in charge. And that's really important because I think a lot of the time Christians either think or at least talk as though we kind of exist in some kind of spiritual Star Wars. Like the light side is God and the angels, and the dark side is Satan and his demons. And they're in some sort of cosmic battle for the universe, and there really is no guarantee of who might win. You pick your side. Are you going to fight with the green lightsaber or the red one? No. God is in control. He is the creator. Whilst he is never responsible for it, evil will never go further than he allows it to go. That's really important because I can remember again, whilst I was a junior doctor, I looked after a Christian man, again in a side room, who was dying. His family were Christians, and they met with me regularly as I looked after this man. We prayed for him together. What a privilege. And just after he died, I went into their room, and his son looked me in the eye and said, "Matt, why did God not heal him like we were praying for? Why did the devil win?" That is never how the Bible sees things. God is creator. He is in charge. Whilst he is never responsible for it, evil will never go further than he allows it. Which means that we can ask God for things like healing. And it also means that we must never imagine that if and when that doesn't come in God's mysterious providence, his mysterious way of working with us, that we just needed a bit more faith, we just needed a bit more prayer, and then God would be able to overcome the evil. No, he is sovereign, he is in control, and he always does what is good for his glory. And we need that foundation as we read Genesis 3. Have a look at verse 1 again. What does the devil say? Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? And the question is, did God say that? Is that what he said? No, it's not what he said. Have a look just up the page at chapter 2, verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die." You're free. Those are the first words that God speaks to the man after he puts him in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 2. You are free. In other words, go, enjoy creation, enjoy everything I'm giving you within my good boundaries. And again, we need to hear this vision of God that Genesis gives us. We need to understand this because so often, actually, our understanding of God is like he's some kind of cosmic spoil sport. Like, he's sitting in the sky, arbitrarily going, no, you mustn't do that. Thou shalt not. No, stop it. We constantly tell one another, tell people that are asking us questions about Christianity, the way I live, I don't do that because I'm actually not allowed to sleep around. I'm not allowed to get drunk. I'm not allowed to cheat on my tax return. I'm not allowed to lose my temper. Those things can sometimes slip out of our mouths as though being a Christian is all about following arbitrary rules instead of enjoying the creator of the universe. No. You are free. Enjoy creation. Enjoy me. And know that I set you good boundaries. Verse 2, the woman said to the snake, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. And again, the question is that what God said? Almost. It is almost what he said, isn't it? You may eat fruit from any tree in the garden, but not that one, or you will die. But he never said, you may not touch it. And so do you hear what's happening here? Do you hear what's happening in Eve's heart and Eve's mind as the snake comes up to her and just questions God's character, questions his word? Suddenly it seems like God is becoming a little bit restrictive, as though he's withholding something good from her. And you know, this is exactly how every single temptation that might come our way works. Whispers to our heart. You're missing out. There's all manner of fun. You wouldn't believe if you would just take that fruit. If you would just click on that mouse. If you would just go with that boy, go with that girl. If you would just join in with that big night out and have fun with everybody else. I was chatting to a student earlier on this term who comes from a Christian home, just arrived in university. And he said to me, do you know, I'm not sure I'm going to carry on going to church. I asked him why. And he said, I'm just afraid that I'm just going to miss out on all the fun. That is precisely what the devil is doing with Eve here. And you know, we think about this as though, yeah, that's easy to understand with things like sex and alcohol, but it is way more insidious than this as well. I recognize this in me. This has been challenging me this week. As I do things or say things that I try and, that when I'm trying to gain other people's approval, when I'm trying to gain your approval, what am I saying? I'm saying, God, you're withholding that from me. Your approval is not enough. I need something more. And so as the devil questions God's character and starts to just wonder, perhaps God's holding back something from you, Eve. Eve starts asking herself, well, actually, who is God to tell me I shouldn't eat that fruit? Maybe he is withholding something. Maybe there is more. Which means that she's exactly where the snake, where the devil wants her. Verse 4, you will not certainly die. Now comes the outright denial of what God said. You will not certainly die. First, the devil questions God's character. Maybe he's withholding something from you. Maybe he's not good. And then he denies his precious words. He's a liar. You will not certainly die. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You can be more than you already are. You could know good and evil. You can be the master of your own destiny. You can be God. And you know, this is a temptation that works on two awful levels. First is the temptation to know good and evil. And the reason this works on such an awful level is because it is both true and untrue. There is enough truth in here in the words that the devil speaks for it to sound very plausible. Because the point is, Adam and Eve at this point, they do know good and evil. The fact that they've been commanded to do something, commanded not to do something, presupposes that they understand that it's good to obey that command and that it's evil not to. But at the same time, Adam and Eve at this point in the book of Genesis are, you might say, gloriously naive. They have never sinned. They have never done anything wrong. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine having no memory of wrongdoing? No memory of a lie? Never being able to remember losing your temper? No memory of a cruel word or a dark lust? Not even the memory of it in your brain. And so on an awful level, Satan's right. If they eat this fruit, they will know good and evil in a new way. They will know evil by becoming evil. John Carson illustrates this by suggesting that eating this fruit would put Adam and Eve in the position of the cancer patient who knows about cancer just like their oncologist because they're experiencing it. You could be like your oncologist knowing about cancer if you would just have cancer yourself. And at the same time, there is the temptation to be like God. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. And this is deeply, deeply appealing to the human heart. And the point is, in the Old Testament, knowledge of good and evil wasn't just kind of knowledge of ethical categories. It was a lot more than that. In 1 Kings chapter 3, for example, Solomon asks for the ability to know good and evil as he rules over God's people. God's king, Lord, I need to know good and evil so that I can rule rightly on your behalf. What's the point? He is God's king. He is the one who stands in God's place, ruling over God's people, making moral decisions on God's behalf. But in Genesis, who's the king? In Genesis, God is the king. God is the one who defines what is good and evil. And so the temptation to eat this fruit, the temptation to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, is the temptation to grab at God's throne. It is the temptation to hit out in an act of hostility against the perfect and good creator. But if you think about it, there's something very strange about this, isn't there? What were we thinking about 2 weeks ago from Genesis 1? Every human puts God on display. Why? Because we were made in the image of God. We resemble him. We are like him. Adam and Eve are already as like God, according to Genesis, as it's safe for them to be. And now the devil comes along and says, you can be like God. They're already like him. So how is this working? Why doesn't Eve just say, we've already got that, thank you? Well, remember what we said. An image to the original is limited in some way. Like my friend's child sitting on the statue of the Komodo dragon, completely safe because it's an image of the Komodo dragon. Sit on a real Komodo dragon and she's going to be breakfast. Every human puts God on display, but in a limited way. But now, you can be like God. You can know good and evil. This is essentially it. You can be God. Why settle for being an image when you can cast yourself as the original? That's the question. That's the barb in this temptation. And as Adam and Eve accept this temptation and follow it, they set the pattern. No human accepts God as God No human is content with being an image. What we want to be is originals. And so the seeds of discontent are sown. Suddenly, being an image is like a restrictive nuisance. It's not an honor to be God's image bearers anymore. It's a burdensome kind of constraint. Suddenly, it's not a wondrous joy to live under God's overall rule as his vice rulers. It's restrictive. It gets in our way. It limits us. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and she ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. They took and they ate. Someone has said, so simple an act, so hard its undoing, it would take the death and resurrection of God's Messiah before take and eat become verbs of salvation. Take and eat. Do this in remembrance of me. And so Adam and Eve are not content with being mere images. And they overreach. They reach beyond themselves. They reach well beyond anything that God had ever given them. They want to not be images. They want to be originals. They want to be God. And creation is turned upside down. Did you notice? What was the role of the image bearer from Genesis 1 that we were talking about 2 weeks ago? To represent God in ruling over creation. That is why humans were made in God's image. And now Adam and Eve have listened to the voice of a creature, the snake. Now, what should Eve have said when the snake kind of slithered up to her and said, did God really say? It feels a little bit like she has a good stab, doesn't it? And she gets it a bit wrong. But actually, what she should have said is, are you out of your slithery mind to question God's goodness? To ask if he is really good? Or whether he is withholding things from us? And notice that Adam, he's even worse. He doesn't say anything at all. He stands there right next to his wife, listening to this, watching this go on. The one who was supposed to stand beside her in loving protection and abdicates his God-given responsibility as an image bearer of the king. And you know, in the end, this is like a fall in two directions. The first is that we overreach our God-given position as images of God. But you know, Adam and Eve find that even as we overreach that position, we fall short at the same time. We overreach and we fall short. We fall in two different directions. We reject our God-given identity, and ultimately we fail to be authentically human. No human accepts God as God. And the effects are immediate. Verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized that they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made covering for themselves. They'd always been naked and now they feel naked and ashamed. And you know, it's been fig leaves ever since. It happens all the time. Conversations that we have at the end of church even. Hey, how are you doing? Oh, I'm fine. First person doesn't want to know, the second person lies. It doesn't matter that the week you've had has been terrible, the kids have all been unwell, you've barely got any sleep, and the people that you invited to the Christmas events have just laughed in your face. Now, we cover ourselves up. We don't want to be open with one another. We cover ourselves up with these, I'm fine, you're fine fig leaves. And so we're distanced from one another, but worse, we are distanced from the God we are supposed to enjoy as images. Verse 8, the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. the one that they were designed to enjoy, the one they were designed to image. And now they are petrified of him. They hide not from the voice of their loving creator, but from the voice of their judge. Verse 9, the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, the snake deceived me, and I ate." And so the ancient human tradition of buck passing begins. And we hear, don't we? Adam blames Eve, Eve blames the devil. Except actually it's not as simple as that. Notice what Adam said. The woman, it was the woman's fault, the woman you put here with me. You know, at the end of chapter 2, when God brings Eve to Adam, he sings the Bible's first song. This is wonderful. Wow, you've brought me a woman. You've brought me a wife. But now, she's the woman you put here with me. She's the problem. No, wait, I'm the victim. And actually, God, you're the problem. If you hadn't made her, none of this would have happened. You've messed up. And so human rebellion against our king is complete. We will not have God over us as God. How deep the desire to know good and evil goes that we would even have the audacity to accuse God of wrongdoing. And we see this all the time, don't we? When life goes wrong, God gets the blame. Why aren't you coming through for us, God? Why are you allowing this to happen? You've messed up again. No human accepts God as God. So I wonder what your answer to that question was at the beginning. What would you change? How would you change the world? What your diagnosis to the problem is. Here's God's diagnosis to the problem. We humans created to reach the heights of imaging the Creator fall to grasp the status of original. So how can we change the world? What would you do to change the world? Do we try harder? The problem is the snake's work goes so deep. The snake's work is so deep in our hearts that we reach after this original. We throw off the authority of God constantly. How can we throw off this snake's work? Well, we didn't read it earlier on, but have a look at the next two verses of Genesis chapter 3, because they are absolutely astonishing. The Lord God said to the snake, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." And so even as God begins to pronounce judgment on Adam and Eve, on humanity's overthrow of his rule, even as he begins to respond in judgment, striking the blessings of marriage and of family and of work and of life itself, if you read on in chapter 3, well, he whispers hope. He pronounces judgment on the snake before he even gets to Adam and Eve. And what does he say? "He will crush your head." I don't know if you've ever noticed, but no one does much if their head's been crushed. That's the point. That's what God promises you, promises. Satan will take bites out of you, Eve. He will take bites out of your offspring. But one day there will be a son that he is singular. A great, 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 great grandson who will crush Satan's head and make an end of him. Someone's characterized the rest of the Bible as the search for the snake crusher. Will he come? Will he come? And you know, the whispered hope of Genesis 3, even amongst the darkness, becomes a promised hope of Genesis 12 as God takes a man called Abraham and says, I will raise up your descendants and I will bless the nations through you. It becomes a hope that is foreshadowed by King David, a hope that is anticipated by the prophets, a hope that is proclaimed by a voice in the wilderness proclaiming, prepare the way of the Lord. It becomes a hope that is present to us at the cross of Christ. As the Lord Jesus perfectly fulfills our humanity, as he perfectly submits to God as God, as he perfectly resists the devil's temptation to doubt God's character and to deny his word, the Lord Jesus is revealed as the snake crusher. And so here's the question for us this evening. Will you accept this diagnosis of your heart that no human, including you, accepts God as God? And will you reject the paracetamol of education and medicine and human efforts to change the world? Will you accept the heart surgery that the Lord Jesus gives us? Let's pray. Father God, these are hard words to hear. And yet there is a great mercy in being given a diagnosis, that we might look to you, to the Lord Jesus, to your Son, for the treatment we need. Lord God, thank you for him. Please give us eyes and hearts that would see and trust him. Amen.